Christ is risen. Amen. It was on that very day, on the road to Emmaus, two sad and confused disciples conversed about their beloved rabbi, crucified, buried, now his body presumably taken. Rabbi, changed our lives forever. Now he is dead and gone. What are we to do now? Just then, someone draws near, someone they are kept from recognizing. Knowing their thoughts, he steps into the conversation. What are you guys talking about? Star Trek, but anxious. They are amazed that this guy doesn't know all about that's happened. Have you been living under a rock? Do you not know about Jesus of Nazareth, a mighty prophet before God and all the people, condemned to death by our chief priests, crucified on a Roman cross? We hope that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Oh, and some of our sisters went to his tomb this morning, but they did not find his body, but saw a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And our brothers went to the tomb and found it, and there's our sisters that said it, but they did not see him. We're not sure what to think now. Life is not the same without him. Hidden still from their understanding, he tells them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This morning we'll look at a portion of the Old Testament which, as our Lord says, concerns himself. The story of Joseph is a familiar one to many of us. Perhaps you grew up reading it in Sunday school, or maybe it's your first time hearing the story of Joseph this morning. Whatever it may be, I pray that as we meditate on it, that our eyes not rest on the various moral lessons within it, even though we can glance at those. But rather, we'd see that God is up to something more profound than providing principles, something more glorious than getting us out of tough times to get ahead in life. And so as we zone out from the story of Joseph, we'll see Easter shadows, God at work, leading us to Jesus. And so join me as I summarize the account and the life of Joseph, seeing shadows, God setting up roadways of redemption, all leading us to Jesus. And through this, we'll be led to savor Jesus. We'll be led to share in his glorious pattern. And we'll see God's wonder-working grace. So turn with me to Genesis 37. We won't be reading the text, but I'll be summarizing until chapter 45. We pick up the story with a family in a mess. Jacob, tricked by his father-in-law, has now married two women. And the barrenness of Rachel, in contrast to Leah, drives Rachel to give her servant to Jacob. Then as Leah later becomes barren, she gives her servant to Jacob. And when all is said and done, there are 12 sons and one daughter from Jacob's four wives. This striving, this struggle, this discontentment produces a family dynamic that is at best dysfunctional and at worst prime for jealousy, deception, and even near murder. Yet in this mess, God is sovereign. God is at work with his people. Joseph is the favored son of Jacob by Rachel in his old age, and so his brothers grow jealous of him, seeing his multicolored robe and hearing his God-given dreams of being a ruler over them. And before Joseph arrives to check in on them for Jacob's sake, their cruel premeditating begins. Reuben, the oldest, intending to save Joseph, suggests they throw him in a pit instead of murder. As Joseph arrives, he is bound, robe stripped, thrown down to the pit. Pleas heard as his brothers sit down to eat. Upon seeing traitors en route, Judah pipes up and suggests, there be no profit in killing him. Why not sell him off to get a profit? And so the deed is done. Reuben, away from this last exchange, comes back to rescue Joseph, but he's too late. Joseph is sold off and gone. And the brothers return to Jacob, holding Joseph's robe dipped in goat's blood. Deception, betrayal, oozing out of their mouths as they tell Jacob a great lie. Jacob is devastated. Yet by God's providence, Joseph in Egypt is sold to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. And the Lord is with Joseph and blesses him greatly, blessing Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake. He flees from the continued advances of Potiphar's wife, displaying his obedience to God, which in turn lands him in prison. But the Lord is with him in prison, and Joseph keeps charge of the inmates as an inmate himself. As two workers close to Pharaoh land in prison as well, they are given dreams, and Joseph is the one who, by the gift of God, interprets them. Both dreams come to pass, yet Joseph is forgotten. We pause here in our story to see Joseph's character stand in contrast to his brothers. His brothers' jealousy, their hatred, their self-centeredness, trace back to Cain striking down his brother Abel. Sins that have continued down the line of generations in various ways, now to Jacob's sons. Yet Joseph stands in difference to them. Though a fallen man, the account that we read speaks of his general virtue and his righteous character in contrast to his brothers. This is significant for us. In particular, in contrast to Judah, who, like the rest, wanted Joseph gone, but also wanted a prophet for himself. And as chapter 38 comes into view, if you remember the chapter, we see to Judah's self-centeredness even more. Judah disregards the wisdom, marrying a Canaanite woman, going outside the land of promise for self-ambition. Judah's first sons are put to death by God due to their wickedness. And then he withholds his only living son from raising up sons for Tamar, his daughter-in-law. This is a responsibility that's on him to ensure his firstborn son's inheritance. And Judah forgoes this duty, neglecting Tamar. This in turn leads Tamar, as we know, to a desperate act to keep the lineage going for her support. And Judah, in sinful ambition, even after mourning the death of his own wife, seeks out gratification and pleasure through fornication, displaying again his sinful self-centeredness, his disobedience, and his hypocrisy. We see a man in need of redemption. We see a man in need of repentance. Joseph, on the other hand, does not leave the land of promise by selfish ambition, but he's betrayed. He's sold into slavery. And even in the land, Joseph gives glory to the one true God, and his faith blossoms. He doesn't take for himself that which is not his. He flees from the advances of Potiphar's wife, obeying God. Whereas Judah cares only for himself, Joseph humbly serves others, following the Lord. Secondly, we see a pattern of suffering and rejection emerge in the life of Joseph. A favored shepherd who pleases his father, who came to his own brothers and his brothers did not receive him, but cast him into the pit. Figuratively, death in the Old Testament of pit is death. Sold for 20 shekels of silver, a position of favor to his servant. Falsely accused, put in prison, framed for something he didn't do, condemned with two other criminals. Shadows, patterns. God is sovereignly at work. Let's head back to the story. 2 years passed, and the cupbearer remembers Joseph as Pharaoh has a dream. Joseph is told the dream, which he interprets for Pharaoh, meaning 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. He does all this, giving glory to God, relaying God's purposes to Pharaoh. After giving wisdom in what Pharaoh is to do, he is brought out from the proverbial pit, and he's raised to power as the second in command in Egypt in a matter of hours. An innocent prisoner to a crown prince. Suffering to a stage of honor. And within the course of time, the famine begins, affecting Jacob and his family back in Canaan. And so onward to Egypt, the brothers are sent. Significant time has gone by, around 13 to 15 years since his brothers betrayed him. And as his brothers arrive to buy grain, Joseph sees them, remembering his dreams as they bow down to him, unaware of who he is. And in the weight of all this, Joseph accuses them as spies and imprisons them, holding back Simeon that they may return, bringing the youngest to prove their innocence. A test. Will they return for the sake of their brother Simeon? Or will they treat Simeon in like manner as they did Joseph? Once back in Canaan, after they each see the money put back in their sacks, they didn't expect, their hearts sink. Jacob is distraught by Simeon's absence, but he will not allow Benjamin, the youngest, to go. Time passes. Resources wear thin. Jacob intends to send his sons again. And it is Judah who pipes up again. But rather than considering self-ambition and looking for a prophet, Judah speaks with concern. He speaks about the terms that the Egyptian prince laid out, that he required the youngest to come. And so for Benjamin's sake, Judah will look after him, pledging his own life for Benjamin's safety, bearing the blame forever if anything should happen to him. Jacob then blesses them as they leave. They arrive back in Egypt. Joseph sets a banquet for them, and their worries of judgment subside. Their brother Simeon is brought out, and they're all supplied with a feast. Joseph, still unrecognizable to them, asks about Jacob. And upon seeing Benjamin, the motions and the weight of it all drives him to cry alone. Jacob remains separate from his brothers, yet sets them in order of age, with Benjamin receiving extra portions. Then after the banquet, they're given food back for the journey. The money is put back in their food sacks, also Joseph's cup in Benjamin's sack. A test. And as they are off from the city, Joseph's steward catches up, stopping them in their tracks. Stricken that any of the brothers would steal from this prince, they proclaim that the one who took it should die, and the rest be his servants. Then as the steward slices the food sacks, the silver cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And out of grief of what will come, they tear their garments and head back. Falling in mercy before Joseph, Judah speaks for the brothers. What shall we say? Can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. In their exchanges, Joseph calls for Benjamin to stay and the rest to go. Judah, again, out of the pledge for concern for Benjamin, talks of the pain it would bring Jacob. And he proceeds to bear the blame on himself on behalf of Benjamin, putting himself as a substitute, that he'd be a slave to Joseph all his days in place of Benjamin. Oh, how we see a great reversal. The one who was concerned for himself now seeks the care for another. All this strikes a chord in Joseph's heart, and he can't control himself and orders all his Egyptian servants to leave him alone. Alone with his brothers in emotion, he reveals who he is to them. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Starstruck, dazed, confused, they don't know what to say. Come near to me, please. And they come near. And he says, I am your brother Joseph, who you sold into slavery. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph forgives his brothers, calls the family to come up to Egypt. He says, there I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. The remaining chapter is onward to Genesis 50, which we don't have time to cover today, crystallize the beginnings of restoration for a family lineage struggling to survive. Yes, survive in light of the famine, but even more so we think of strife, deception, and the curse of sin that has torn this family apart. When it would seem to be hopeless from a human view, as Jacob struggled to hope in God's promise, as the brothers grievously sinned, as Joseph was thought to be dead and gone, that even as the enemy was sowing seeds to steal, to kill, and destroy, wrecking havoc, hating the seed of the woman, we see God's plan and purpose prevail. The road to redemption wasn't going anywhere. His covenant with Abraham to bless all the nations would not fail. The offspring of a woman in Genesis 3:15, by God's eternal plan, would crush the serpent, bringing life, restoration, eternal peace, and victory. And so as we zoom out from the story, we see God preserving his promise, setting the stage by bringing a family into unity through Joseph. The covenant line reconciled, and then the nation begins to multiply. One who encountered suffering, rejected by his own people, was raised to prominence, gathering in a people to save them. Chosen of God to bring healing to the nations, and more particularly, God's people. The Israelites in the cocoon of Egypt, as the 12 brothers progressed to then 12 tribes, to then a multitude. As one author puts it, what began as a command to Adam, be fruitful and multiply, transformed into a covenant promise to Abraham that God would make a nation, and now has become a reality under Joseph as God pours out that blessing in initial ways. Another source says, through Joseph, God reverses the status quo of violence against the covenant line. The reconciliation of the family is a demonstration that God is reversing the curse, turning evil on itself, and advancing his cause in the world. And as a result, the covenant seed blossoms. How can we read the story and not see shadows of Christ, the chosen one, God in the flesh who came to redeem and to give life eternal? Another author puts it like this, that as we collect the details of Joseph's life, we see a glorious reflection that closely mirrors Jesus. There are a few here for us. I'll read them pretty fast. He is the object of his father's special love. He is promised divine exaltation. He was mocked by his family. He was sold for pieces of silver. He was stripped of his robe, delivered up to the Gentiles, falsely accused, faithful amidst temptation, thrown in prison, stood before rulers. Power was acknowledged by those in authority, saves his rebellious brothers from death when they realize who he is, exalted after and through humiliation, embraces God's purpose even though it brings him intense physical harm. He's the instrument God uses at the hands of the Gentiles to bless his people. He welcomes Gentiles to be part of his family. He gives hungry people bread. People must bow their knee before him. All of this is not because Joseph was Jesus' favorite Old Testament hero. No, it's because God is sovereign. And he's been laying the tracks. He's been setting the stage for the glory of Christ throughout redemption history. Are we thinking about Christ's blessing of life sent over us to gather us in? God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, sowing seeds by way of the enemy, concerned with ourselves. Even in this, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. God has taken us out of the famine of death, lavished us to sit at his table, forgiven sinners, adopted to saints. In the shadows of Joseph, we are reminded of a God who in love predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, all according to his purpose. He is the one who poured forth the blessing of salvation from the famine of sin and death. Do we celebrate him? Do we bask in his love? Do we rest in our Savior's care for us? Jesus is the fulfillment of Genesis. He is the offspring that crushes the serpent, reversing the curse. He is the one who truly unites, breaking down in his flesh the hostility. He is the one who not only preserves physical life, he gives eternal life. God, through Christ, reconciling us to himself. By Christ's suffering in our place and his rising to glory, he secured eternal redemption. He is the prophet, the priest, the king, all those that the Old Testament prefigures. He is the greater Joseph. The one that through his resurrection sealed our justification. Through him, redemption is accomplished, then applied. As the Spirit regenerates by God's grace through faith, we are reconciled, gathering as he gathers in a people, spiritually resurrected with Christ, who await the final resurrection to be with him forever in glory. Do we savor that gospel? Do we love the Savior, the chosen one, the greater Joseph, Jesus, our Lord? So savoring Christ, we then, as we look to our second point this morning, we share in his patterns, patterns of suffering unto glory. Sufferings, trials, awful circumstances in our lives like that of Joseph are not evidence that resurrection hope isn't here. Rather, for those in Christ, it's proof that it is here. Because we suffer in the pattern of our crucified, risen Savior. Christ's cross and his resurrection shows us that God ordains suffering for his glory and our joy. We can rejoice now in suffering because Christ's pattern of suffering on his way to the exaltation. And so Christ's cross unto the crown becomes our mantra, our way of life, as we pick up our crosses, denying ourselves, laying down ourselves for the life that he brings. His will to transform ours. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Jesus' pattern is to be our pattern of life as we look to him. So the question is, what is your crown, your joy? What is the life that you long for? In several ways, the world, the flesh, and the devil tempt us with false crowns, empty promises, makeshift revivals that take us away from Christ's way, from Christ's pattern. Oh, just get through that season, through the pain, through the strife, and it'll get better for you. You'll get that promotion, that position, that prize. You'll get the fame, the feelings, the fortune. You'll have the best family, the most obedient children, the life you always wanted. It's glory for the taking. You just got to power through it to get it. But power in what? Hope in who? Fate? This world? Myself? Determination? Or maybe the temptations hit us from a different angle. Cut that corner. No one will see. Capitulate to the culture. Give in to your comforts. Compromise your convictions. Seize glory and pleasure now by any means necessary. The first model I talked about, the first temptation, is that of the hustle culture, is that of independence, man's will to do it themselves. And the second is that of self-indulgence. But both of these patterns are not centered on the pattern of Christ. Both of these lies are of the enemy, in worldly strength, in worldly ways of self-glory. And this thinking can infiltrate us as God's people practically when we more so desire the blessings of God for the immediate, right now. We need them now. And to think this way would be to really twist the story of Joseph and model our lives on getting through our prisons so that we could be princes in this world. As if the dreams and the glory we receive is for the here and the now. But this is not the takeaway from the story of Joseph. That is not the pattern of life God has for us. God, as we know, what he is doing in Genesis is preserving his people based on his promise so that the Savior provides eternal redemption, removal of sin, resurrection from death, reconciliation with God, bringing us unto himself in holiness and righteousness. The kingdom of the Lord becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Brothers, let us not settle for temporary false glories when eternal glory is promised to us. Yes, God does grant provisions and blessings in this earthly life. We have the blessings of comfort, food, health, money, and the list goes on. We are sustained from his hand. We are to pray, give us this day our daily bread. All in dependency. But the primary concerns of such are blessings in our union with Christ. All those concerns are, primary ones are eternal. They call us to a resurrection hope that is beyond this failing and fading world. We read in Hebrews 11 that by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph trusted in God's promise that he would bring the Israelites back to Canaan after the sojourning time in Egypt. Joseph could speak of the exodus to come, not because he had experienced it, but because God had promised to bring them back. Joseph was resting on God's promise, not the empty promises of Egypt and all that Egypt had to offer. Joseph's heart was not for the riches of Egypt, not for glory in Egypt, even though God blessed him there in many ways. Joseph's heart was for what God had for his people, to obey God, to walk with God in covenant in the promised land, so that even though Joseph died, his faith rested in the God who has resurrection power. His faith rested in the God who resurrects. Is our hope in the God who resurrects, or are we hoping in what this world, this fading world, can offer us? In the fulfillment of Christ in the New Testament, the promise we hold on to is not a certain land of inheritance of this passing world, but it is the eternal inheritance of Christ. He is the joy set before us. It is what the land prefigured in the Old Testament to now in the New Testament be a spiritual inheritance in Christ. And we are not promised riches and extravagant glory in this early life, but we seek the city that is to come. Not false resurgences, not false glory, but we seek the city that is to come, whose builder and designer is God. The city in which the Lamb is the light, where Christ is exalted in beauty and holiness, where we will share in his glory in the resurrection to come. Our inheritance with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth is worth more, brothers and sisters, than 1,000 worlds. So we share in Christ's sufferings now because Christ's resurrection secures our hope. So we put to death the "we need this right now" mantra. We throw off worldly mindsets. We stand with Christ when the world laughs at us. We bear his reproach, desiring his will over all, denying ourselves for the glory of God. Living in Christ's pattern will mean discomfort and suffering in this life, but oh, glory and resurrection and reward to come. And by the grace of God, suffering is light, momentary affliction, because the eternal weight of glory that is coming is beyond all comparison. Suffer well in view of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection in him. Knowing his glory and our glory in him is our hope and it is our joy. Savor Jesus, the greater Joseph, who gathered us unto himself. Share in Christ's sufferings in rejoicing in view of the pattern that Jesus promised glory to come. Our resurrection based in his. And as we move on to our final point this morning, we are to see his wonder-working grace. The Joseph story changes in dramatic ways, and we are brought to the reality of grace, and that grace for an unlikely brother. And that is surely a picture of us. As we know, it is not the lineage of Joseph that the Bible narrows down on. It is rather the line of Judah. Judah, who is bent on himself and his sinful pleasures, who in hypocrisy condemned the woman who was immoral, who he was actually immoral with, who he later finds out to be his daughter-in-law. What a mess. Yet in Judah's gravest sin, he experiences the grace of God. Judah sees his wickedness of his sin in neglecting Tamar, joining himself to someone who was not given to him for him to have. What Judah meant for self-centeredness, only concerning his pleasures and preservation, and what the enemy meant for evil in his life, God in wonder-working grace meant for Judah's good, turning Judah to repentance and faith. By God's grace, Judah became a leader, willing to substitute himself for his brother. What a great reversal. And these stories bring wake to the greatest good, the greatest story, the greatest Savior, because the Lord Jesus would come from the line of Judah. In Judah's worst moments, God was pouring out his grace to bring forth our eternal redemption. This is the wonder-working grace of our God. What the brothers meant for evil in selling Joseph off, God, by his grace and his power, meant for good in saving the lives of the covenant people of God. When we each meant evil against the God who created us, he sent his Son in love, who took upon himself the mocking crowds, the nails in his hands, who took upon our jealousy, who took upon our covetousness, who took upon our sexual morality, who took upon our self-centeredness, the wrath of God on sin heavy upon him. What we each meant for evil with fists against God, God by his sovereign grace meant Christ's death for our good, for our salvation. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. The greatest evil done in the crucifixion of Jesus by lawless men was the sovereign wisdom of God to the greatest good. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Christ is risen. When you survey your life, you may see glimpses in that which you meant for your selfish gain, that which you meant to hurt another person, that which the enemy sowed discord, strife, and sin. When you see those glimpses, you see the greater glimpse that God was in the midst, taking our sinful messes and restoring him by the wonder of his grace. That is why I am here today. That is why you are here today. Do you know that grace? If you are without Christ in the pit of sin, in self-centeredness, a broken sexuality, in pleasures of pride and independence, with a mindset too good to need him, or a mindset too messed up for his healing, may you hear that Christ came for sinners such as you and I, for us. Call out to him in repentance, confessing your sin and your need of him. Trust in him alone, his sacrifice for your sin, his resurrection for eternal life. He is the bread of life in a famine of sin and death. Trust in Jesus. And as we walk along the road of this life, as we sit with our loved ones around the dinner table tonight, as we hold them in the hospital, as we think about the pains of death around us, the struggle of strife that wages on in families, the trauma of pasts that linger, the sins that have been committed, in all of this, we see the greater Joseph, who was gone before us, who was cast in the pit for us, resurrected from the grave, defeating death, to the highest place, gathering us by his Spirit to kingdom come. Jesus is with us on the road, reminding us of his patterns for our lives, reversing the curse of sin, giving us resurrection hope. So as you walk by the way, may you behold the risen Savior, savoring his work of redemption as he gathers you in by sovereign love. He's with you. May you suffer well in resurrection hope, looking to the joy set before you, bearing all with the crucified Christ as he intercedes for you by his Spirit. He's with you. And may you see his wonder-working grace. Life is not the same with him. It is joy now. It'll be joy upon joy forever in glory. Do not be anxious nor despair. He is not dead. He is alive. We have this hope in Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have written the scriptures for us, and they all look forward to Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, Lord, that even as we, as sinners, meant evil to you, God, in your great grace, by the love that you had for us, set in your eternal plan, you showed us grace. And what the enemy meant for evil, you meant it for our good. That speaks to your power, your grace, your love, your sovereignty. God, I pray that as we go about our day in celebration of the resurrection that is in Christ, that we would savor the greater Joseph, Jesus, that we would learn his patterns for our lives, that we would seek the joy that is set before us, our eternal inheritance with Christ, and that we would see your grace. Be with us, Father. Be with the Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, that you're with us on this road. We look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.